Okay, we are continuing in Psalm 69, great psalm as they all are. In Psalm 69, David asked God to rescue him from the wicked people who wanted to kill him. But Psalm 69 is kind of like an onion. There's different layers. When you read Psalm 69, you need to have several points of view in mind. First of all, David's situation, definitely he had that in mind when he wrote. But also, the Holy Spirit, in inspiring David to write it, also wrote so much that looks ahead to the coming of Christ. So there are the experiences of Christ in the psalm. And then we read the psalm and we can also see our own experiences in the psalm. So there are those three levels. In our looking at the psalm, we looked first in verses 1 to 4 at David's crisis. Then in verses 5 to 12, David's confession. And verses 13 to 18, David's cry. And then now we start in verse 19, David's conspirators. And in this particular section, it's going to have very, very specific reference in prophecy to the Lord Jesus Christ and the experiences that he went through as he was heading to the cross and on the cross. So let's look at that beginning in verse 19, Psalm 69, verse 19. David says, addressing God, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you." So David, in crying out to the Lord, is recognizing the trials that he's going through and the enemies that he has and so on. And he's saying to the Lord, "Lord, this is not unknown to you. You know my reproach. That is, you know the way I'm being mistreated. And you know the shame that this is bringing on me and the dishonor when I'm being accused of things that I have never done. And all my adversaries are before you." So, very true of David. But how even much more true is it of the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of this coming from the lips of Christ, praying to the Father in Gethsemane. "You know my reproach. You know the scorn that I am about to go through. You know that I am going to be accused of being a lawbreaker, which I'm not, a sinner, which I'm not. And the shame." I mean, here Jesus as eternal God throughout all of eternity, all of the glory of God that was his in heaven. And yet here he is down on earth taking on all this shame and dishonor. "All my adversaries are before you." And of course, in that case, it would be referring to Judas betraying him. It would refer to King Herod when Jesus is on trial before him, Caiaphas, the high priest, when he's on trial before him, Annas, Pilate, the religious leaders, the crowds, all of them are before the very view of God. So in other words, the Father is not taken by surprise with what's happening to Christ. Then in verse 20, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Reproach has broken my heart. He writes that, and you can just feel the anguish that's in David, but how much more even in Christ. And when he talks about this reproach breaking his heart, think about the Lord being absolutely innocent, never having committed sin in his life, and here he is being treated as a criminal. If one of us were arrested for something that we had never done, and we have never been in prison, and all of a sudden you're hauled off in the police car and hauled off and booked in jail. I mean, can you imagine what that would be like? But how much even more for Christ? And that for Christ it's broken his heart and he is so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. Not even from the disciples. They ran away. And then Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest denying him when Jesus comes out. And doesn't even get sympathy from Peter. And for comforters, but I found none. So striking in how it was fulfilled in Christ. And then verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Gall was from a plant. It had soothing, numbing qualities. It was used giving people, since they didn't have anesthesia, it was one of the closest things they had to anesthesia if someone was going through great pain and so on. And when he says, they also gave me gall for my food, the Hebrew word for food is a particular Hebrew word that refers to a meal given to someone in mourning by sympathetic friends. And so David's using that here is emphasizing the hypocrisy of the conduct of David's enemy. They gave him a meal like you would give a friend, but it's gall. It's bitter. It's poisonous when it gets right down to it. And he says, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, that is a direct prophecy of what would happen on the cross. Remember when they took Jesus to Calvary and were getting ready to nail him to the cross, they offered him gall and so on. That would be, they were used to giving that to prisoners. They didn't want to make crucifixion easier for the prisoner, but they knew the prisoners would fight it when it came to being nailed. And so they would give them gall to just kind of numb them a little bit, just to make them a little more easier to handle in that process of nailing them to the cross. They offered it to Jesus, but he refused it. He refused it because it was the Father's plan that he would suffer the utmost, not be numbed at all. He would suffer completely, and of course doing it for our sin. Then, when he has suffered and the 6 hours on the cross are almost completed, and he's about to say, it is finished, the work of salvation is finished, he then says, I am thirsty. And it says that they then went and got the gall mixed with vinegar, and they would have put a sponge into that, put it on a stick, and put it up to his mouth. And why did he do that at the end? Apparently, it was to fulfill prophecy. And he was thinking of this very verse when he said, I am thirsty, and knew exactly what they would do. They were not intending to fulfill prophecy. They didn't even probably know about the prophecy. Certainly the Romans didn't. And yet there it was, absolutely fulfilled in Christ. So David, in writing this, speaks of his conspirators. Then turning the page to page 147, we have David's charge as David cries out. And in verse 22, in this section in the beginning, it's what we call an imprecatory section. Just like we have some imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are the psalms that are calling down judgment from God on the enemies. Well, in this section, David is calling down judgment on his enemies. Now, that doesn't fit Christ. Because, of course, Christ on the cross does not call down God's judgment on those who are crucifying him. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But these verses can be viewed as predictions. And that's how they're quoted in the New Testament. Parts of these verses are quoted and paraphrased as predictions in the New Testament. That's such as Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Why don't we turn there? Give you an example of this. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. And it is used in regard to Judas. Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Speaking of Judas and what happened to him. You remember the turmoil he went through after he betrayed the Lord and wound up committing suicide and so on. Well, verse 20, Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms. And the quotations of Old Testament books in the New Testament, those quotations don't have chapter and verse, because that hadn't been, those divisions hadn't been written out like that yet. So they just simply would say, as it is written in the book of Psalms. But it happens to be our Psalm 69. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Which, of course, happened with Judas. Someone else is appointed to be in his place as one of the disciples, a man named Matthias. Well, the psalm here is quoted in the sense of it being a prophecy. It was a prophecy that was fulfilled in judgment that came on certain people. In this case, Judas. That's one place. Romans 11, verses 9 and 10 is another place in the New Testament that quotes from these verses in the book of Psalms, but speaks of it as a judgment on the enemies of Christ. Matthew chapter 23, 38 is the third place. Matthew 23, 38. So there's Acts 1, 20, Romans 11, 9 and 10, and Matthew 23, 38 are the places in the New Testament that quote these verses and phrase them as a prophecy. But let's go back to Psalm 69 and see them as David wrote them. He says in verse 22, Psalm 69, 22, may their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace. Now the picture here, the table refers to a meal that David's enemies are sharing when they're meeting to make plans to do evil to David. And so he's saying, may their table become a snare. In other words, David prayed that his enemies, as they're making plans to harm him, he's praying that they're going to be disrupted as they're having that meal around the table. And when they are in peace, may it become a trap. That is, I made reference to the fact that Romans 11, 9 and 10 are one of those places that quotes from this section. This is the phrase that is quoted in Romans 11, 9 and 10 in reference to those who rejected Christ. That they're going along seemingly doing okay, but that they are going to wind up in a trap. Verse 23, may their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. The idea of may their eyes grow dim is so that they won't be able to carry out this conspiracy against David as they lose their eyesight, and so that they cannot see. And, of course, there's some a picture here as well. They loved darkness. They were doing the deeds of darkness rather than light. And so the prayer is that they're going to abide in a literal, physical darkness and make their loins shake continuously. That's the idea that they won't even be able to walk because they're just tottering with every step. Verse 24, continuing this prayer to God of judgment on David's enemies, pour out your indignation on them and may your burning anger overtake them. Verse 25, may their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. This verse is the verse that's used, paraphrased, in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, in regards to Judas, that his camp would be desolate and none dwell in his tents, and he would be replaced. So that was a paraphrase in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Now the idea of make their camp desolate and none dwell in their tents, still today in the Middle East, you see this kind of thing happen. One of the tactics that the Israeli government uses, for instance, on terrorists at a certain point, they will go to the terrorist's home after he has been apprehended, and they'll blow it up as part of the trying to deter terrorism. It's a practice that has gone on in the Middle East since Bible times. It's part of the judgment on people. May none dwell in their tents. And then verse 26, for they have persecuted him whom you yourself have smitten. So David is speaking of himself here as the one who has been persecuted, whom you, with a capital Y. So David is saying that he has been smitten by God. In other words, David is recognizing that he has been under discipline by God. As we all know, the situation with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah and so on, God had to discipline David. There were other times he did that as well. And so David is saying in verse 26 that here he's going through trials because of the disciplining of God, and then his enemies come and they persecute him at that time. They just pour on their judgment on him. And they tell, the next phrase in verse 26, they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. The enemies of David are rejoicing in the pain that he is going through, and rejoicing in the pain that he's suffering under the discipline of God, and glad that they can put more on. And that too has a fulfillment in Christ. When Christ was on the cross, he was smitten of God. Isaiah 53 had prophesied that concerning the death of the Messiah, that he would be smitten by God. And we know that our sin was put on Christ. That was the judgment of God on Christ. And here, this verse, though, is looking ahead to that and saying, as he is being smitten by God, the crowds are going to be around him, and they're just going to be adding to that affliction of God. Verse 27, add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. So again, this is David calling on God's judgment on his enemies. And he says, they're in sin, and may their sin be multiplied, and may they not come into God's righteousness. Now that doesn't mean that he wished for their eternal damnation, but he desired that they would have a full punishment for their sins if they didn't repent. I don't think this precludes that David would rejoice if they repented and got right with God and God forgave them and so on. But presuming that doesn't happen, David is saying that may they suffer the punishment for what they have done. Verse 28, may they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. When he says, may they not, or may they be blotted out of the book of life, he's saying, when they die, may they not be enrolled with the righteous, but instead be blotted out of the book of life. The book of life is referred to several times in Scripture. including at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. That's one of the more prominent references to the book of life, as the book that the name of every believer is enrolled in. Now, we are promised in Revelation that we as believers, our name will never be blotted out of the book of life. But he's praying that they will suffer the punishment that they deserve. Then in verse 29, we then have the next section, which is David's celebration, verses 29 to 36. Verse 29, "But I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high." Now David's thinking of himself as he writes that. He's saying, I'm going through all of this suffering and trial and problem and so on, and may I come out on the victory side. But I think you can easily see there a great prophecy and fulfillment in Christ. Jesus could say, I am afflicted and in pain, and certainly he was that on the cross. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. He then was resurrected. He prayed for the resurrection and then the ascension. No one has ever been set more on high than Christ when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Then in verse 30, I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. So David is filled with praise to God. He's still going through the trial, but he has recognized that God is bringing him through it and will bring him through it and will lift him up on high. And so he says, I praise the name, magnify him with thanksgiving. Verse 31, it will please the Lord better than an ox. In other words, if I brought the most valuable animal that I could for a sacrifice, as important and great as that is, it's even more pleasing to the Lord that I come with praise and thanksgiving in the midst of this trial. And to bring that valuable animal without an attitude of praise and thanksgiving is an abomination to God, according to other scripture. Verse 31 continues, or a young bull with horns and hoofs. The horns would be the sign of a mature animal, that he would bring a mature animal. The hoofs, it's kind of this verse, this whole picture of the animal with horns and hoofs and so on, is saying that the most perfect, valuable of sacrifices ordained by the law, because they were ordained by the law, wasn't to be compared to the sacrifice of a grateful heart. A good reference on that is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. And let's look at it. Hebrews 13, verse 15. Hebrews 13, verse 15, through him, that's Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice, not of an animal, but of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And that's what David was doing. He brought the animal. We don't bring the animal today because that has been completed at the cross. And that animal he would bring looked forward to the cross, but he also came with that heart attitude and mouth speaking of thanksgiving. Then in verse 32, the humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive. Now when he talks about the humble have seen it, obviously, so often in Scripture, we are told not to be filled with pride, not to be lifted up with a spirit of pride, but to confess our sin and to humble ourselves before the Lord. And David says that kind of person who has done it, has seen the power of God, the forgiveness of God, the glory of God, and is glad. You who seek God. Now, the unbeliever does not seek God. Psalms says, and it's quoted in Romans chapter 3, none seeks after God. But the seekers of God are people that have been saved, been forgiven of their sin, and love God and long for God. Those are the seekers of God. You who seek God, let your heart revive. So he's telling us to do something here. How do we let our heart revive? The idea of revive is to be renewed in energy and strength and praise and so on. Well, we are given some means of reviving our heart in Scripture. One is prayer, coming before God in prayer. When I come before the Lord in prayer and I don't feel like praying, and I feel down and discouraged, I have found that to admit that before the Lord, I don't feel like praising you. I don't feel like doing this, Lord. That's the first step toward being revived. So there's prayer, and there is taking in the Word of God. I mean, you can't read very far in Scripture without God's Word encouraging you and reviving you. And then he's also told us in Hebrews to don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. They're one of the means of reviving, of our bringing ourselves to the point of being revived, is to spend time with other believers. So we have the Word and prayer and fellowship with other believers would be the means by which we can do what he says in verse 32, to let your hearts revive. Just be so much simpler if he had just said, don't do a thing, I will just revive your heart. But he says there are some means for that revival that God has entrusted to you. Verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. So there's a promise. When we get into trials and problems, we get into the position of being needy, or we're arrested falsely, or because of our faith in Christ, or whatever. He has promised to hear us, and so on. Now, when we come to verse 34, some people think that verses 34, 35, and 36 were added to David's original psalm, because in this section he's going to refer to building the cities of Judah, and that's been interpreted as rebuilding the cities of Judah done by someone after the time of David. I personally don't see any reason to think that. And verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. Now that will all certainly be fulfilled by Messiah when he comes and establishes the kingdom. And everything that is said there about the heavens praising him and the seas, of course, they're doing that now. They'll do that then. And he's going to save Zion. He's going to deliver Israel. Israel is going to be absolutely devastated. Two-thirds of Israel is going to die, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, at the hand of the Antichrist and during that period. But he is going to save Israel. And he's going to build the cities of Judah, that the Jews may dwell there. And the descendants of the Jews, his servants, will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. There is a future plan for Israel. Well, that ends Psalm 69, and so picking up the notes that are in front of you, take us to Psalm 70, page 148. Psalm 70, a short one, only five verses, one of the shortest we've seen. Many of the Psalms are extended times of fellowship with the Lord. Many of the Psalms you read, and they just lend themselves to casually sitting down and reading and praying and fellowship with the Lord. Not Psalm 70. Psalm 70 is an emergency psalm. It's a psalm in which the psalmist cries to God for help. Psalm 70 is nearly identical to Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. Not that there's any great significance to that, but just to recognize that. And some people believe that Psalm 70 and 71 are one psalm, because Psalm 71 has no superscription. We'll just have to wait and find out. Okay, Psalm 70 does have a superscription. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, so another one that he wrote, for a memorial, literally to bring remembrance. It's for the purpose of bringing some things to our remembrance. First of all, in verse 1, we have David's cry. He says, O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. That word hasten in the New American Standard Translation is in italics. There is no Hebrew word at that point that's translated hasten. But hasten is in the Hebrew text in the next phrase. And so you need that word hasten to make sense of the first phrase. O Lord, hasten me, hasten to deliver me. The idea is to hurry up. God doesn't seem to be acting fast enough. David's in a crisis. And he cries out in this emergency. So hurry up, God. You don't seem to be acting fast enough. And many times we feel the same way. But we have to remember, while God is never, while God is willing to act quickly, he's never in a hurry. That's a beautiful thing about God. And remember when Jesus was on the other side of Jordan and his good friend Lazarus became sick over on the Jewish side of Jordan, and the sisters sent word to him, and they couldn't understand why he didn't come. Why didn't he hurry up and come? Why did he let Lazarus die, and he comes 4 days too late? And there's a Southern Gospel song that was written with that story in mind and with that theme, and that I enjoy. And the song says that even though he's 4 days late, he's never late. And the same is true for us. Never, ever, ever late. But from David's perspective, God, hurry up. I always need you. But he's always on time, even though he's 4 days late. So hasten to my help. There are times when we cry for help, but it doesn't do much good because the person we're crying for help for has no ability to help. But this cry is to the one who can help, because God is omnipotent. He's never tired. He's never weak. A good reminder of that is Psalm 40, verses 28 to 31, the great promise that talks about, is God tired? Is he weak? No. And then he gives the promise, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, and so on. So, O Lord, hasten. But then we come to verses 2 to 4, and we have David's concern. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. When he says, let those be ashamed, the Hebrew word there speaks of the confusion, the embarrassment, the dismay, when things don't turn out as we expect. Now, for instance, I think most of us would say we hope this and maybe even pray this for the terrorists. We hope and pray that they will be ashamed and humiliated, that the things that they're planning and hoping for and so on don't come about. Well, that's what David is praying for those who are plotting against him. The word humiliated is a different Hebrew word than the word translated ashamed, but it's almost exactly the same in meaning. It's kind of a repetition of thought. Let those be ashamed. Let them really be ashamed, humiliated, who seek my life. Now, of course, in a way, this is a contradiction. Some people see this as a contradiction to the way the Lord told us to pray concerning our enemies. But what's happening here, there's nothing wrong in praying that evil people's plans will be frustrated. And that's what he's doing. He's praying that their plans will be frustrated. If someone is planning to murder you, there is nothing wrong in praying that those plans will be frustrated. And what we certainly need to check out our attitude. We're not to have an attitude of revenge and anger and so on. But so David is praying this way. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those, verse 3, be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. That's the idea that his enemies were taking pleasure in David's misfortunes. And it's the idea of aha, aha as a word of extreme contempt. It indicates insult and triumph. Maybe the closest thing in English would be, I told you so. That's what the enemies are saying. I told you so. Verse 4. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. In contrast to the ones who are seeking David's life, he wants frustration for them. But in contrast, those who are seeking God, he wants them to rejoice and to be glad in him. And God has promised that those who seek first, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things will be added unto you. So this verse 4 is kind of an Old Testament equivalent of Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. What a change from those who are seeking his life. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. What a description for the believer to be described as a person who loves God's salvation. It's kind of the picture of someone who is rescued from a burning building. And they recognize what they were saved out of. And they are rejoicing in the one who rescued them. And that's what David is doing here. And let God be magnified. That is a great expression often in Scripture about God being magnified. And when you stop and think about in the night sky, the stars and the planets don't appear as they really are. So what do? You get a microscope. A telescope. You get a telescope. so that that telescope will magnify them so that you can really see what they really are. And that telescope magnifies them. David is using that kind of expression here, that God would be magnified, and that people would see as he really is. People magnify sports stars and celebrities and everything else, but David says, let God be magnified. And what David desires is that people would take out that telescope and look through the Word of God and see God as he really is. That brings us turning the page to page 149. We have David's confidence, and that's in verse 5. David says, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O God, do not delay. Now, if anyone could ever be expected to be able to help themselves, it would be David. After all, he's rich, he's powerful, he has an army. And if anyone could claim, you know, that statement, God helps those who help themselves, it would be David. But he saw himself as needy. He saw himself as dependent upon God. And so he says, I am afflicted and needy. God, I need your help. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O God, do not delay. And I know that that's a cry that's been on my tongue and from my heart, and I'm sure it's been for yours also. It was a cry that was heard often by the early church and the persecution they were going through, and they would cry out, Lord Jesus, come. And of course, the next to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 30, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. And then John adds, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And that's the same cry that David has. And that's a cry that there's nothing wrong with us crying out, Lord, come quickly. Well, that takes us to Psalm 71 after that short 70th Psalm. Psalm 71 is longer, 24 verses. Psalm 71 is an interesting psalm. It's the prayer of an elderly man who has trusted God for many years. Now, in his old age, he still seeks God's help as he's attacked by his enemies. His enemies saw that his strength was waning, and they assumed that God had abandoned him. But the psalmist called on God to deliver him again. Now, it doesn't have a superscription. It doesn't say that the author is David, but certainly fits what David would say, and certainly is in the style of David. Stop and think about what happens to us as we become older. Obviously, the body ages and so on, and that's part of the curse of sin. We look forward to our new body that's not going to be under the curse of sin and won't get older, but that's the outward. On the inside, unfortunately, some people, as they get older, become cranky and irritable. We've all known people like that. And to be cranky and irritable at any age is sin. But to older people, that's something they are especially susceptible to. Now, God has a cure for the physical aging, and that's the resurrection, the glorified body. And he has a cure for the cranky and irritable spirit, and that is spiritual maturity and to trust him. So this psalm is going to encourage us to grow in that cure and start growing before we get to that stage of life. And it's a good psalm for people of all ages. So the psalm answers the question what we can be like when we get old. Instead of being the cranky irritable, we can be different. Number one, we can be secure. And that's in verses 1 to 6. Look at verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. And in these verses that we're at the beginning of this psalm, the believer is described as trusting in the Lord in the sense of someone hiding securely in a cave. And we've all seen movies where someone is being chased and they run into the cave and they are kept securely there and the enemies just keep on going past the entrance to the cave. And they are kept safe and sound. And that's the picture that is in this first part of verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. God, you have been a cave that I can be secure in. And other verses, such as verse 3, are going to describe us as resting in God in the sense of standing on a great rock. And like trusting Him in that kind of situation. Now, David, who could be the author of this psalm, has made trusting God a pattern of his life. In his youth, he had that experience that he talks about of when the lion came after some of the sheep and the bear came after the sheep, he trusted in the Lord. When he stood up against Goliath, he trusted in the Lord, and so on. And so he knew what that was like in his youth, to be in the Lord like in a cave. And he's had some practice. So now in his older years, he needs to remember that. And he can be secure. And so we take refuge in him as a believer today by taking that problem to him in prayer and trusting in his sovereign power and love and grace and wisdom to see us through and to do what is right. So he says, in you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. The idea of have confusion and embarrassment and dismay when things don't turn out as expected. Kind of like a person's up to bat playing baseball or softball, and they just know they're going to get a home run. They just have the feeling in their bones, and then they strike out, and they are dismayed, and it didn't go as I thought, and so on. That feeling that they have is that feeling that he's describing here as, let me never be ashamed. The Lord is asking God to keep him safe and secure. Now, as a New Testament believer, we have the assurance of eternal salvation. That we, throughout all of eternity, will never have that experience of having that being ashamed, because we don't have the salvation that we expected. God has promised the New Testament believer that our salvation is eternal. We also have the promise in Romans 8:28 that our circumstances will always turn out according to God's design and according to God's plan. We should never be in the position of being ashamed because of the way the circumstances turn out. That God knows what he's doing. So we can have that kind of security. It's a tremendous security. Verse 2, in your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. When he says in your righteousness, he's saying, God, be true to your word. Keep your promises and deliver me and rescue me. Now when he says deliver me, that's the first of three different Hebrew words used in this verse to express God's saving power. This first of those words, the Hebrew word, depicts snatching away from danger, like someone caught in the jaws of a mountain lion, and God snatches them out, that kind of thing. So, in your righteousness, deliver me, snatch me from the jaws of the enemy. Second word is rescue me. And the Hebrew there refers to bringing someone to safety. And then incline your ear to me, in other words, pay attention to me, and save me. That's the Hebrew word, the third Hebrew word. This happens to be the Hebrew word Yahah, Y-A-H-A, which comes from the same root as Yeshua, the Hebrew name Jesus, the Savior. Verse 3, be to me a rock of habitation, to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. So he says, be to me a rock of habitation. Be a Masada. Masada was that great mountain-like rock by the Dead Sea, where David probably hid out there from Saul. Later, King Herod builds his great palace at the top because he knew he was secure there. No one could capture him there. And David says, be like that to me, God, to which I may continually come. The idea of to continually come almost has the idea of to be at home. May I have this where it's just going to be so normal to me that I feel at home because you are caring for me like that. You have given commandment to save me. We have a word for that. It's the word providence. God commands the circumstances to work all things together for our good. That is providence. Another way to put that is, He gives commandment to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Verse 4. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. Verse 5. For you are my hope. By the way, the noun there, you are my hope, the noun there in Hebrew is the title of Israel's national anthem, Hatikva. And that is an important concept to the Jewish people, rooted in Scripture. You are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. David's authorship fits here because we know of him experiencing God's care and trusting God as a youth with the lion and the bear and so on. Verse 6, by you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. So you are he who took me from my mother's womb. God has been good to him, even in the circumstances of his birth. And we as a believer can say the same thing. Even from the circumstances of our birth. Now maybe we didn't come to salvation till long after we were born. But he still shaped us and formed us in our mother's womb, according to Psalm 139. He gave us the parents that we had. And some people have to say, oh, but my parents were terrible and they were abusive and so on. And yet, God had all of that in his hands. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. Some of you would remember a dear Christian lady who became very famous in the Christian world back in the 50s, named Ethel Waters. Ethel Waters was an actress, and she went to hear Billy Graham in the first Billy Graham New York Crusade back in the 1950s. She, as an actress, was famous in a movie in which she sang the song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And she went to the Billy Graham Crusade, and she trusted the Lord. And someone told Cliff Barrels, the music director for Billy Graham, that Ethel Waters is in the audience. And they asked her, "Would you come up and sing His Eye is on the Sparrow?" That she had made famous singing in a secular movie. And she sang it, and Christians would not let her go. She sang that to her dying day, Christians asking her to sing that song. Well, when you read Ethel Waters' biography, you learn that she was conceived as a result of rape. And terrible, terrible circumstances of her birth. And yet, at the end of her life, she gave praise to God that she wasn't aborted. And said, even as the psalmist said, "You are He who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually for You." We may not have as dramatic testimony as Ethel Waters, but the same is true for us. That He was there even at the circumstances of our conception and our birth and the parents we had. And David says, "I will trust in You." Well, that's a good stopping point. Would be next week on the top of page 151, looking at what we can be like when we can get old. The next one is, we can be a marvel. That's what God wants us to be. Well, we'll stop the recording.